You know, it's stating the obvious that we are in unusual times and uncharted waters. And the impact of this coronavirus crisis is being felt literally by billions of people around the globe. Now, many of these effects are visible and obvious even now. Pain and suffering, death, and economic and societal upheaval. And, of course, our prayers and thoughts are with those that are struggling, not only with this COVID-19, but any trial. A lot of people die every year around the globe from many different things. But many effects are hidden. And the ripples may not be obvious for months or years. And particularly, I think, the impact emotionally, physically, and even spiritually. Not to mention the worldwide economy and what happens with there. There's a lot of uncharted waters. There's a lot of uncertainty. We've never shut down our country before. Now, just a few short months ago, I was staring with apprehension into another tax season abyss. You know, none of us could have known in just a very short time that we'd be pondering things like social distancing. Social distancing, to me, used to mean when two spouses argued and there was social distancing. And who knew how healthy it really was? Now we're thinking about whether to mask up like Zorro, PPP loans, replacing sports with infectious disease expert cage fighting events, pick your doctor and place your bets, stimulus this and stimulus that, replacing concerts with homemade Zoom events, and watching church services from the comfort of our abodes. Funny how quickly we can become accustomed to a new normal. And isn't it ironic, as a side note, that this weekend when we honor those who made the ultimate sacrifice, and we do honor them, to safeguard our American freedoms, we have watched our freedoms snatched away literally in almost an instant. What if these doomsday models and the hysterical media predictions are wrong? What would then happen in a real crisis? It's frightening to contemplate, I think. How quickly things can change, and how little exertion it takes to become accustomed to a new normal. Is this a bad human trait or a good way to cope when things go sideways? Well, this afternoon I want to take us on a journey through a good part of the book of Acts, and it turns out I left my flicker down there. Daniel, could you maybe grab that off my seat? Are we going to be watching the same slide over and over and over again? Yeah. Well, it's a little black flicker thingy. So I'm going to take us on a journey through a good part of the book of Acts to review that pivotal and exciting time in church history. And those are times, thank you very much. Do you want to be on TV? Okay. So that was a pivotal and an exciting time in church history, and those were times of a momentous change. Things will never be the same, those people were thinking, as they were before. And let's see if there's some lessons from those stories that we can apply to ourselves today. And then furthermore, I'm going to use the analogy of champion runners to emphasize important spiritual keys. Jamaican Usain Bolt is arguably the greatest sprinter of all times. An 8-time Olympic gold medalist, Bolt is the only sprinter to win the 100-meter and 200-meter in 3 consecutive Olympics. This is amazing. 2008, 2012, and 2016. He is a world record holder, an amazing athlete. I have a short news clip of Bolt in action. We should have some audio there somewhere, gentlemen. I'll narrate for you. He's the fellow in front.
Wow.
An astonishing athlete. Astonishing athlete. Looks so effortless. You have to remember, too, he's going against absolute world-class athletes. Here's a short video I'll play in a second about Eliud Kipchoge from Kenya. He's considered the greatest marathoner of the modern age. He's won 12 of the 13 marathons he entered, and he's the first person to run a sub-2-hour marathon. And that's the average pace of about 4:48 a mile. That's only a minute off the world record, but it's 26 times. I was going to play the whole 2-hour race, but that would cut into most of my sermon time. So I'm just going to play a short clip. Whoa. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. The title of this sermon is From the Upper Room to Corinth and Beyond. From the Upper Room to Corinth and Beyond, how should Christians train? How should Christians train? How are we coping? Are we training like champions? And we're going to circle back around to this. But the first thing we're going to do is take a quick journey through some highlights in several chapters in Acts. And I've sort of written these as a summary, and I'll move rather quickly through these. You should be familiar with these, and especially during this time when we are preparing for Pentecost and have come from Passover and the days of unleavened bread. We're probably familiar with these stories. If you want to follow along, I'm just going to go through each chapter rather quickly. Acts 1, 31 AD. Jesus ascends to heaven. Staying together at an upper room in Jerusalem, the disciples and apostles are there with one accord in prayer and supplication. So we start in the upper room, our journey of change, our journey to new normals. Matthias is chosen to replace Judas Iscariot after the disciples, about 120, propose two men, and they cast lots, and God in Christ choose Matthias. Acts 2. We're familiar with this. We'll go through this probably the Sabbath and on the Holy Day. The Holy Spirit fills, as James said, fills the disciples on the day of Pentecost. People from many foreign lands hear Galileans speak, but understand in their native tongues. Peter preaches a powerful sermon, and 3,000 new converts are baptized in one day. Let's read a little bit about that in verses 40 to 47 in Acts 2. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord, there's that word again, one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. This is a new beginning, something very different, something amazing, something miraculous had happened. Of course, they had been through the crucifixion and the resurrection, but now this something amazing had happened, and they're together. And it's not just the 12 or the 120. All these people are added to this. Praising God and having favor with all the people, And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. How would that feel for you and for me to be there? How would that feel? We've just recently gone through some tremendous changes. And that felt, a lot of things still feel weird. But that would have been unbelievable to be there. How would that feel? How would that feel? There'd be incredible emotional impact. Acts 3. Peter heals a lame man at the temple. And then Peter proclaims Jesus with a boldness that he, Peter, did not possess when Jesus was arrested on Passover. Remember, he fled. Remember, he lied. Remember, he cursed and swore, "I don't know the man." And just this soon, we see him transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit that James was talking about into a new man. And he proclaims Jesus with a boldness he never before possessed. Acts 4. Peter and John are arrested by the Jews and held overnight. Meanwhile, the church grew to be about 5,000 men plus women and children. The religious leaders interrogate Peter and John, forbid them to speak or teach in the name of Jesus, threaten and release them. After reporting back to the church, all rejoice and pray until the building shakes and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're with one accord. It's a new time. And there's evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit. And the believers were of one heart and soul. Let's look at verse 32 through 37 in Acts 4. Acts 4, 32 through 37. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they all had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. This is an amazing time. There had never been anything like this in their life. And they had all things common. They were completely immersed in the work of the church, supporting the work of the apostles, in glorifying God the Father and Jesus Christ. And that's all that mattered. Acts 5. But we're human, aren't we? Ananias and his wife Sapphira lie about donating all the proceeds from the sale of a possession and are struck dead. Many signs, wonders, and healings. Many signs, wonders, and healings during this time. That was sort of the new normal then. Many signs, wonders, and healings. We could look at verses 12 through 16 quickly. Again, they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So this is unbelievable unity and singleness of thought and purpose. And you skip down and it says, so they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. This is a momentous time to be in the church of God. Continuing in Acts 5, the apostles are arrested and thrown in a common prison, but an angel opens the doors, guides them out, and instructs them to teach in the temple. The men are questioned before the council and affirm they will obey God first. So they are beaten, released, and rejoice for being counted worthy to suffer loss for Jesus. I mean, this is how powerful and how powerful the spirit was in them and how powerful the emotion was and the physical strength and the unity that they were happy to be beaten for Jesus Christ. Acts 6. The Greek widows are neglected in the daily distribution of common goods and a complaint is lodged. It doesn't say they weren't neglected. They were neglected. A multitude of disciples select seven men who are ordained as deacons by the apostles. The church grows greatly and a number of priests are converted. One of the deacons, Stephen, full of faith and power, performs great signs and wonders. Again, common theme. Filled with the Holy Spirit, as James preached about, and it's evident. Acts 7. After a powerful sermon and devastating rebuke of the religious elite of the day, Stephen is stoned to death by the mob. He becomes the first martyr of the New Testament church. A young zealot named Saul is a willing participant. Acts 8. Now things change. Now the scene changes. Everything was wonderful. We had a little bump here and there. We had Ananias and Sapphira lie and be killed, and that was very frightening to behold, to be there and see that happen, to see them carry him out and then carry her out. And then we see a little bit of a humanness come in, and the widows don't get evenly what they should, but we fix it, and it's moving forward, and all of a sudden we have this incredible persecution, and the scene changes. And of course, we know that Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, had a reason for this, because everybody was hunkered down and happy in Jerusalem. A great persecution of the church commences, and Saul wreaks havoc, dragging men and women off to prison. The church scatters abroad, leaving the apostles in Jerusalem. Philip, perhaps a deacon, goes to Samaria, preaches Christ, casts out demons, and heals many. The city is joyous. The apostles send Peter and John to Samaria, and after they pray, those whom Philip had baptized receive the Holy Spirit. Simon the sorcerer offers Peter money to have this gift. Philip is sent by an angel to preach to a powerful Ethiopian eunuch. After quickly baptizing the eunuch, Philip is transferred to another city by the Holy Spirit. And so we see the power of the Holy Spirit very evident in many different ways. Acts 9. Saul, intent on murder, asks the high priest to codify his authority to capture men and women of the way and bring them to Jerusalem. On the road to Damascus, Saul is blinded by a light, and Jesus himself addresses the persecutor. Jesus then instructs a church member, Ananias, to lay hands on Saul, and after 3 days without food, drink, or sight, Saul's vision is restored. He receives the Holy Spirit and is baptized. Saul, the persecutor, becomes Paul the evangelist later. He will be called Paul. And he is chased back to Jerusalem. With an endorsement by Barnabas, Saul is finally accepted by the apostles and preaches boldly. He eventually flees to Tarsus after an attempt on his life. The church experiences a period of peace and prospers. So we're changing the scene again, and perhaps Saul was a driving force because he was a zealot. And perhaps of his own, this persecution died a bit of a death. If you look at verse 31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. So we're back to a wonderful time. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. The church continues to grow. Finally, at the end of this, the chapter, Peter, by Jesus, heals a paralyzed man and resurrects Dorcas, a disciple. More miracles. Acts 10, I've summarized it in one sentence, very important to read. Peter is shocked to learn the Holy Spirit falls on Gentiles. And he baptizes the centurion Cornelius and his household. Acts 11. There is contention in Jerusalem when it is learned that Peter fellowshipped with Gentiles. Peter's account brings an astonished silence from the group, then glory to God as the realization that salvation is granted to non-Jews sinks in. So there's growth in the understanding. They didn't have perfect understanding at the beginning, and neither do we. Barnabas is dispatched to Antioch to preach, and when the church grows, he brings Saul from Tarsus to help. the disciples are called Christians for the first time. The church at Antioch sends Barnabas and Saul to carry famine relief to Jerusalem. Acts 12. Herod, the king of the Jews, executes James, the brother of John, and imprisons Peter during the days of unleavened bread. Peter is miraculously released, and Herod is killed by an angel for his arrogance. Barnabas, Saul, and Barnabas' cousin, John Mark, return from Jerusalem to Antioch. And then we have what is typically called Paul's first missionary journey. If you look at maps, this is from Life, Hope, and Truth, a map of his first journey. I'm not going to go into detail. Acts 13, the Holy Spirit inspires prophets and teachers from the church at Antioch to lay hands on Barnabas and Saul and send them on their first journey, missionary or evangelical or preaching journey, whatever you want to call it. John Mark accompanies them as an assistant. And they go to Cyprus and Antioch and Pisidia. And then in Acts 14, they go to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Acts 15 is a pivotal verse or chapter. Apostles and elders attend the Jerusalem conference about circumcision and keeping the law of Moses. The written decree to the Gentiles defines three necessary things: abstain from the following, things offered to idols, blood, things strangled, and sexual immorality. Judas and Silas are sent to deliver the letter and confirm its contents. Sadly, Barnabas and Paul go their separate ways after disputing over John Mark's involvement. And that brings us then to the second journey. Timothy joins Paul and Silas on the journey, and they go to Derbe, Lystra, Macedonia, and Philippi. Acts 17, the journey continues, Thessalonica, Berea, and addressing the philosophers at Athens. And again, I'm working from the upper room to Corinth, so we're getting to Corinth quickly. If you recall, when Paul preached at Athens, he addressed the unknown God. They had apparently 30,000 statues and idols about that town. They were fully given over to philosophy, and, you know, as you read in the scriptures and if you look at it in the historical accounts, and it doesn't seem that Paul was able to raise a church up in Athens. Nothing's recorded about a church being in Athens. And then we go to Acts 18. And finally, we get from the upper room to Corinth. And he continues on to Corinth. He connects with Aquila and Priscilla, who are expatriate Jews banished from Rome. I'm going to read a bit of the first part of this chapter to set the stage for being in Corinth. We've gone a journey from the upper room to Corinth. How long did that take? What happened to our new normal at the beginning? Are there other new normals that came into play? Acts 18:1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, they were tent makers, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. I think I just said that. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Now we skip down to verse 9. He had some difficulties there. He had some persecution. He had the difficulties with the Jews. Now, but the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. So perhaps Paul's courage was flagging a bit. He needed a little encouragement. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. He was in Corinth that first time for 18 months, working with Aquila and Priscilla. Now, Corinth was a very important city in ancient Greece. The Romans had destroyed it in 146 BC, and then they rebuilt it over a century later. What was important about it is it had two ports. to the east and the west. And this made this an incredible trade center. It also gave them the opportunity to tax or to charge fees for going overland from one port to the other, instead of having to go through the sea, which is pretty treacherous there, I understand. So this is a very wealthy city. The citizens there were typically Greek and Roman and Jewish. Now, there was a huge temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, where there were 1,000 temple prostitutes. And wealthy merchants and city leaders were frequent visitors to this temple. Corinth was the host to the Isthmus Games, a type of Olympics. There they lived for pleasure, diversion, entertainment, and ease. Does this remind you of anywhere today? Maybe our country, maybe many affluent countries. And it's interesting now, you know, the entertainment industry, the sports industry, many of those things are hurting badly in our country because it isn't the same. I would like to read just a little bit of 1 Corinthians 1, though, because I want to contrast this place, Corinth, with what was going on at the upper room and the early birth of the church. What happens then in Corinth just a few years later, or was it? 1 Corinthians 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as James says, he talks about spiritual gifts. I thank you that you have spiritual gifts. I'm going to turn down to verse 10. Now, remember what I talked about in the early part of our saga. Many times, one accord, great peace, unified. Now what do we find? Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And then he talks about where they're saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Peter, and I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Let's skip down to chapter 3 and read a little bit. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people. This is the follow-up letter. He had spent 18 months there, raised up the church, and had to write later back. Because, as we know, this church had problems. But it was a church. It was a church of God. It was part of the body of Jesus Christ. I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're not ready. You're not ready, for you're still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? You know, the other problems that Paul addressed in this letter include a deviant relationship, taking brothers to court, sexual immorality, including using prostitutes, meat offered to idols, conduct at Passover, conduct at church services. Now, we're very familiar, and we go over every Passover season, the instructions on how to have the Passover. I want to skip down to verse 27 and read a bit here. We're very familiar with this as we come through, but I want to maybe bring out a new way to view this, I think, perhaps. So he gives the instructions, and at the very beginning, he says, you know, I don't praise you because when you come together, there are factions among you. I guess I got to believe this so that some can be recognized, those who are approved. But somebody's hungry, is another drunk. I mean, what are you doing? Shame on you. And of course, we're very careful then to have a sober Passover service. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Why? Not discerning the Lord's body. And here is something that is, I think, an amazing statement. For this reason, for not discerning the Lord's body, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, many are dying. Contrast this with the early story we just went through. Healings, protection, miracles. Now, obviously it's important that we don't take the Passover in an unworthy manner. But might it be that Paul is also teaching that these divisions mean that the Corinthians were not properly discerning the Lord's spiritual body? Isn't that way more important than how we take a Passover service? They're both very important. But there's been a big change from that new normal at the beginning to where we find ourselves in Corinth. Here's a timeline. I can't see this very well, but if you look at this, you see these things took place over a series of years. Sometimes if we read through Acts, we can get the feeling that this just happened quickly, that just happened quickly, this happened on the heels of that. But it actually, as you see, was over quite a long period of time where we get from 31 AD to where some of these happened. And let's put it in perspective. You know, I've got up there 4 years ago. 4 years ago, Trump was elected. 13 years ago, the first iPhone was released. Now, young people out there, can you imagine a life without smartphones and iPhones? That was only 13 years ago. And now it's the new normal. It was amazing. It was new technology. Now it's boring. 20 years ago, remember Y2K? John, remember that because of a computer glitch, you know, the world's going to end. I remember Mary and I watching it and we're like, well, they're still having celebrations in New Zealand. They haven't shut down. Maybe there's good news, you know, when it started. And sure enough, a gallon of gas 20 years ago was $1.26. Of course, it may head there again with a disaster in oil and gas. Bush defeats Gore 20 years ago. Seems like yesterday. We had teenagers at home, Mary and me. I had one good knee left. I still thought 60 was old and a long way off. Just a short few years ago. You know, really, it doesn't take that long to embrace a new normal. It really doesn't. How did we get from the upper room to where we got at Corinth? I think there's some observations we can make about the human condition. Number one, over time, a new normal sneaks up on us and it begins to feel comfortable and predictable and acceptable. That's just how we're wired as human beings. And how many of us now are comfortable working from home? Comfortable watching church from the couch? I mean, given enough time, it would be completely normal. It's only been, what, 11 weeks? And one of the things that's so important here is that we have to realize this human characteristic and not be seduced by it. As James said, we need to yield to the Holy Spirit and make sure that the new normal isn't just our humanness coming through and accepting some changes, but that it is also appropriate from the view of God and Christ. There's a second observation, I think, that I've made. Two, humans are amazingly adaptable and resilient. Humans are amazingly adaptable and resilient. Very soon we've got people out manufacturing this and manufacturing that, and you've got restaurants figuring out how to deliver cocktail kits, and, you know, we adapt. But, you know, there's a dark side of that. Sinful behavior can become the new normal. It can feel acceptable. It did to the Corinthians. Divisions felt normal to the Corinthians. And we have to be careful in our day that we have become resilient because of changes that have happened. I had a very different new normal when I was growing up in the church than my kids have had, and my grandkids certainly. We were blowing and going and growing. In the last 20 years, it's been splits and staying the same, basically. God in Christ be praised, their will be done. But the point is, it's a new normal, and it wasn't my normal. Is it Christ's normal? Well, it seems to be right now. I want to read a post from Charles Cleel. I was a Japanese prisoner of war. I had begun my working life as an accountant, but I really wanted to be a pilot. I can't imagine. And in July 1931, age 21, I moved to the RAF, the Royal Air Force, Volunteer Reserve. In 1941, I was posted to Singapore, and in 1942, sent to Java to set up a mobile radar station just opposite Krakatoa. One day, we heard tremendous gunfire and decided we better get back to Jakarta. On the Sunda Strait coast, we were ambushed by Japanese soldiers. I was shot in the back and the hip. Hearing the truck door swinging open, I slumped over the steering wheel, feigning death. Soldiers prodded me to see if I was still alive, then moved on to the vehicle behind. Taking a chance, I leapt out and ran into the paddy fields by the side of the road. Bullets whistled past my ears, and I was shot in the arm as soldiers gave chase. I hid among the trees at the edge of the paddy, and for 4 days I lay there in torrential rain with animals and insects biting at my wounds, surviving on water dripping from trees. Finally, close to death, I was found by a Javanese girl who took me to her village. They were marvelous, patching me up and giving me food until the Japanese authorities declared that anyone harboring an escaped English prisoner would have their village destroyed. They had no option but to turn me in. At the Japanese headquarters, the Kempeitai secret police tried to find out what equipment the British had and how many aircraft. I was beaten up, had samurai swords flicked in my face, a pistol held to my head, and then the commandant had the idea that I should dig my own grave. I didn't know the answers to their questions, but as I stood by that grave at gunpoint, I decided to make up numbers. I never gave away anything about the equipment we had, though, and for that I was tied to a tree in the blazing sun for the day and left there most of the night. After that, I was moved to Jakarta, then on to Singapore. Here we were viciously beaten every day without the slightest pretext, and food went from very little to nearly nothing. There were rumors people were killing stray cats just to stay alive. I feared the worst when I was sent to Kunching to build an airstrip. He goes on a bit about that story, and for sake of time, I'll skip down. What all of us wanted was food. It was at an all-time low here, 3 handfuls of rice a day and watery soup with leaves floating in it. There was horrendous disease in the camp and vast, excruciating ulcers. Prisoners were given 3 floorboards living space each. At one point, I had a dead body on each side. I'd been talking to the chap next to me one night, and when I woke up in the morning, he was dead. After 3 years as a prisoner, it was the atom bomb at Hiroshima that saved my life. The Japanese soldiers had been ordered to retreat to the mountains, killing all but a handful of their prisoners. But after Hiroshima, the Japanese emperor set out orders that they should surrender. Planes flying overhead dropped food parcels, and the new news that our ordeal was over. I was on one of the last boats out of Singapore. I felt lucky to be alive, but I found it hard to adjust to civilian life. I was restless, couldn't settle, and was left with a damaged knee caused by edema. Prisoner of war life changes you. You learn not to get too close to someone because the next day they could be dead. I suppose that's why I never married. I could never let myself care too much. Humans are amazingly adaptable and resilient. 3 years in what became a very difficult new normal. And there are many stories you can read about what horrible things people went through in prisoner of war camps and in other things. Number 3, humans are capable of incredible output in short bursts. You know, you look at the early church, and I think you can compare it to sprinters. I mean, you've got these bursts, and they were in a sprint. You know, they sold everything. They lived together. They shared everything. They were on a sprint. But it turns out now that was a long time ago. And the other side of this is that overexertion and unhealthy stress will lead to poor performance and eventually burnout. Number four, humans can act like God in Christ and have the traits of our spiritual family. We really have that ability, especially when empowered and powered by the Holy Spirit. And yet, on the other side of that, I mean, even through these stories we've read in Acts, we see amazing things, but we see great humanness. And without constant opposing energy, humans, even Christians, will naturally sink into base behavior and attitudes and do so speedily when influenced by Satan and the world. Remember, we're very adaptable. And if we do things enough, people have embraced all sorts of deviant behavior, and it becomes their new normal. And they never thought they would have gone there, but they went a little step at a time and a little step at a time. And it takes constant opposing energy for us to keep the level high and not to allow a new normal to come in that is not of God in Christ. Five, the story of the Bible is about God the Father and Jesus Christ working with and through fallible, sinful human beings. And this is the time for all of us to rejoice. At home, just stand up and do the wave. The good news for us is they maintain the same practice in our day, and we are all under the blood of Christ. So, setting this as the backdrop, and that was the introduction now to my sermon, how should a Christian train? How should a Christian train? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 9:24. 1 Corinthians 9:24. I really don't have that much more. Probably because of these games in Corinth, Paul wrote this. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. It's unbelievable watching some of these videos when I was looking for these two and seeing Usain Bolt working out. And he's saying in there, one of the things I love that he said, competition is easy. Competition is easy. This is hard. And he sets out to do another round on the track. This is hard. Every day I got to get up the next morning and know I've got to do this again. And again. And again. So those who compete are temperate. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus, I fight, not as one who beats the air. So I fight with purpose. I run with purpose. But I bring my body, I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection. Lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He was very aware of his own humanness, the ability to fall into new normals that weren't healthy and weren't spiritual. And word of God in Christ. You know, training for something is hard. I used to love what Champion College basketball coach Bobby Knight used to say. He said, a lot of people have the will to win, but a lot of people don't have the will to practice or to work out to win. Those are two very different things. Wanting to win is great. You're not going to get there without hard work. I remember being on the track team in high school at Imperial Schools in Pasadena. And I was so blessed at that time because I had a coach who was happened to be doing a master's, I may have mentioned this before, on the effects of smog on the conditioned athlete. So we would run the 12-minute on sort of clear days where you could almost see the mountains and then really smoggy days where everything was gray. And then we'd see how far we went and take some tests, and I think he got his master's. And anyway, all of us have lung problems. It's interesting that there's a physical difference between long-distance runners and sprinters. There's an article about that, and it's about fiber types. A large percentage of elite sprinters' muscles consist of these fast-twitch type 2 muscle fibers. There are different types of muscle fibers. A type 2 fiber has a high anaerobic energy capacity and contraction speed, and it's also very elastic. So you see, this is for explosion. And you see the strength in these sprinters and how much they have to work out on weights, and they have to have such a strong core. And sprinting is also about technique. I remember, you know, I wasn't that fast, but I was fast enough to be on some of the relay teams and run the 220. And you practice over and over again coming out of the blocks and getting your head just so. When you look up and driving and all those things with my skinny little legs. But there, a distance runner also has a more slow twitch type 1 muscle fibers. They have a slower contraction speed but a higher aerobic capacity and resistance to fatigue. So obviously, you have differences in these type runners. It was obvious in looking at the sprinter versus the marathoner. Well, how should Christians train? We should really train like a sprinter. That means we have occasional heavy lifting, intense Bible study, prayer, and fasting. We have to have those fast twitch muscles ready for a crisis. You remember the five virgins who let their oil get low? The reserves were low. But you know, we can't sprint all the time. We can't sprint all the time, so we train like a sprinter and we endure like a marathoner. We train both our fast twitch and our slow twitch muscles. So we need to seek peace and sing in our hearts and read the Bible and literature for interest and nourishment, not just super hard study all the time. Rest and breathe and be in a state of prayerfulness. I think to me that's more like a marathoner. You're sort of nourishing those slow twitch muscles so you don't run out of air or the Holy Spirit. You don't burn out. We can't sprint all the time. We can't. Usain Bolt and Eliud Kipchoge are champions of champions. You know, again, when you see him out in front, you're looking at a row of world-class sprinters just behind him. And their accomplishments testify to the incredible physical human potential and the fruits of hard work and discipline and temperance and perseverance. You know, so those are incredible human traits, aside from the Holy Spirit. But us, we have so much more power available to us through the Holy Spirit. But let's review what I think are some conclusions we can draw from our journey from the upper room to Corinth. Over time, a new normal sneaks up on us and begins to feel comfortable and predictable and acceptable. You know the old saying, you can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig. We need to really be filled with the Holy Spirit and prayerful to interpret God the Father and Jesus Christ's intent so that our humanness hasn't made something feel acceptable and normal that really isn't. Secondly, humans are amazingly adaptable and resilient. And that's wonderful, except for we can adapt to bad things. It takes the Holy Spirit to keep us from adapting to new normals that are harmful and sinful. Three, humans are capable of incredible output in short bursts, but we can burn out. So we have to have wisdom. We have to train like a sprinter and endure like a marathoner. Humans can act like God and Christ, but yet without constant opposing energy, we will naturally sink into base behavior and attitudes. Satan is dragging us down every second. The world's getting worse. We have to train hard. Our destiny is so far beyond a gold medal. We can't even imagine it. And really, all we have to do, I was so amazed when I saw this marathoner cross the line. I'm like, why isn't he falling over? You see those people that do that. They have given it everything they possibly have, and they fall over the finish line. And he looked like he could go another, who knows, that's crazy. But for us, actually, all we have to do is crawl across the finish line. We don't have to do it in style. We just have to never, ever, ever, ever quit. But we also cannot allow an ungodly new normal to creep in and become comfortable and familiar and predictable and acceptable. So you and I must train like a sprinter and endure like a marathoner. Why? Matthew 24:13. But he or she who endures to the end shall be saved.